husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it shines light into the darkness, that it illuminates our path before us. We're thankful, Father, for the way that it recreates us, that it changes what we love, it changes what we want, and turns us into people that are more like your Son, Jesus. Lord, use your word this morning to transform us, to reform us, to conform us to who you are and who we are intended to be. Lord, we pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, as always, it is great to be here. I love coming back. I appreciated the introduction that I was the one that brought so many issues to the church here as it was beginning. That's how I remember it too. So I bring the greeting of the saints in Spokane who say good morning as we meet them together up here in the heavenly places. And this morning I want to talk to you about this passage that is normally thought of as a Christmas passage, and so we don't sometimes see the details. But first, I want to tell you about when I first started to garden. I have not yet gotten good at gardening, but when I first began gardening, I wanted to grow jalapenos. In fact, that was the reason I started gardening in the first place, is I wanted to grow jalapenos. I love making my own salsa, and they're the central ingredient of that. They're the secret ingredient, in fact, of my salsa. Now you know. And in my mind, I was going to be serving guests my secret recipe salsa, and I'm going to be able to say, "And the peppers, I grew them right there. You know, look out the window. That's where these peppers came from, right there in my own backyard." The problem was, when it came time to harvest, all I got was Fiesta Barbie-sized jalapenos. All these little teeny tiny jalapenos. I tried more water. I put in fertilizer. I knew they were getting more sun. This was California, after all. I pulled dead leaves. I tried everything. I was stumped. I couldn't figure out why my jalapenos were so small. But then autumn arrived, and it came time to clear the garden boxes, and I went out to pull the garden boxes, and I found the problem. The root system to my jalapeno plants had not grown past about 3/4 of an inch. It was just this right along the surface of my garden boxes. It turned out I had the wrong kind of soil for garden boxes. I didn't know that there was a special soil for garden boxes. Now I know. So now I get really medium-sized jalapenos. But the rootstock had not taken. It did not grow down into the dirt. It hadn't grown past the first layer of dirt. I had the wrong kind of soil, and the dirt was too hard for the plant to penetrate. That shallow and cramped root system produced all of my misshapen peppers. And so often we want, as Christians, to grow in the Lord. We really want to be more like Jesus. We want to be more loving. We want to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And we want to be kinder to our family, to our friends, more courageous with the good news. We want to be filled with peace and joy. But no amount of force, frustration, or self-condemnation seems to be able to get us there. Our life is full of shrivelly, that's a hard word to say, very small peppers. These little tiny peppers are what our life is producing, and our life is refusing to flourish. But it's because the root system of our faith is not penetrating some of the soil. So, we this morning, as we look at Joseph's response to Mary being pregnant out of wedlock, one of the things that we see is one of the ways that God really digs into the soil, softens up the soil, turns that soil over so that the root system of our faith can grow deep and we can begin producing the fruit of the Spirit that we really desire, we really do want to produce. So we're going to look at Joseph's response to Mary and see that shame cramps the root system of kindness. Shame cramps the root system of our faith. And we're never going to be able to give ourselves to the fruit of the Spirit, to courage, to kindness, to joy, while holding on to our shame. If we're holding ourselves back, afraid that we're going to be uncovered, then godliness is going to wrinkle and wilt and wither in our lives. Now, if you look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism that we read this morning, there's a really important truth in here that before we jump into the text, I want to look at really quickly, because these two questions are actually are a response to an old heresy called the Monophysite heresy. And at the Council of Constantinople in 451, this heresy was condemned, and the Westminster Shorter Catechism that we're looking at, that we read this morning, is actually the response of the Presbyterian Church to Monophysitism, stating the positive, that Jesus has a complete human nature. He is God and man in two distinct natures, but he has one person forever. And the Monophysite heresy, also sometimes called Eutychianism, which is funner to say, but means a little bit less to us usually, it taught that Jesus only had a divine nature, but he didn't ever have a complete human nature. He might have had a partial human nature, or he didn't have a human soul. He had the Holy Spirit. But we see here in the Westminster Confession that, if we look at question 22, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her yet without sin. And that is a really important thing to remember as we jump into this passage, because what that means is Jesus had a real, complete human life. And in that real, complete human life, what's revealed to us is God. Right? God is revealing himself to us through Jesus' human life. And so as we look at the way his human father was, the father that raised him, one of the things that we see is, one of the things that we often do is we're functional Monophysites. And so we don't think that this information is important. We don't think that the kind of human father that Jesus had is important. And so we miss the important details that are revealed to us here. We ignore the human details of the story, but Jesus was completely human. And through his humanity, God is revealed to us. Right? And this is our introduction here to the man that raised Jesus. Right? Joseph raised Jesus. And we are not Monophysites. We all just declared ourselves not Monophysites when we read the Westminster Confession this morning, or the Westminster Shorter Catechism this morning. So we know the way Jesus was raised, the kind of man, the character of his earthly father, Joseph, is going to be important, centrally important. The character of Joseph is going to be central to Jesus' ability to accomplish the mission that his heavenly father sent him on. So let's look at the character of Joseph in this passage that, because we think of it as the Christmas story, we don't really look at the details. We know the basic outline, but the details escape us. And there's a wonderful little detail about how the righteousness of Joseph manifests itself. And often we skim it over. But Mary is pregnant with the Savior of the world. But she was betrothed to Joseph. So this is Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Right? The birth of Jesus, the Messiah, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, Joseph is a judicious man, and he sees that the woman that he is about to be married to is pregnant. Now, often you will hear somebody say, well, they didn't really understand how pregnancy worked back then, because they didn't have microscopes, and they had never seen all of the details. And so they could imagine that, you know, somebody could maybe get pregnant out of wedlock or all by themselves. But here what we see is it's actually the opposite. They know exactly how it works. They have figured out how people get pregnant. And Joseph says, she's pregnant. I know it wasn't me. But he's a judicious man, and so he doesn't want to marry a woman who appears to have been unfaithful to him just after their engagement, but before the wedding. And that would be a recipe for fruitlessness. She seems like she maybe is not the kind of woman that he thought. Right? He had approached her and asked for her hand in marriage because of the kind of woman he thought she was. Now it looks like maybe she wasn't the kind of woman he thought. By all appearances, she was not the kind of woman you want raising your children in this for Joseph. But notice what Matthew tells us. Her husband, this is Matthew 1:19. Now her husband, Joseph, being a just man, right, being a righteous man, was unwilling to put her to shame and instead resolved to divorce her quietly. Right, he's a righteous man. And so he does not want to put Mary to shame. Righteousness does not want shame pressed. He was not worried about his own reputation. He was not thinking, ooh, I better protect myself. He's thinking, ooh, I better protect Mary. She's the one that needs the protection. He wanted to make sure that Mary was not put to shame. Now, remember, he believed that she had been unfaithful to him at this point. He believed that she had broken her word. Right? He, being ignorant of the whole story, he believed that she had wronged him. But he did not press for his rights. He wanted justice and mercy to kiss. Right? He loved justice and he loved mercy. And his concern was not that she got what was coming to her. His concern was that she be protected from the shame that others would heap upon her for her about to be very public indiscretions. He was righteous. And so he was more concerned that Mary be protected from the shame of her unfaithfulness. Instead of looking for revenge, he was going to willingly take the blame for their failed engagement. Or he planned to cancel the wedding without blaming Mary. He planned to take the disgrace, the indignity himself, rather than further expose Mary to shame. That is what righteousness looks like. Right? This is what a good man does. This is what the man that raised Jesus was like. This is what prepared Jesus to be able to do what God the Father had sent him to do. And we see that Joseph's parenting is still guiding Jesus 30 years later when he's walking through town and he meets a woman exposed to the public shame of being caught in adultery. In John 8, it was early in the morning, so starting at verse 2, it was early in the morning, and Jesus was coming to the temple again, and all of the people that were followers of Jesus came with him. And Jesus sits down out in the courtyard of the temple, and he begins to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees bring a woman caught in adultery and put her before him. And they say, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" And they were testing Jesus. That this was not an honest inquiry into how to be faithful to God. They were testing Jesus. They didn't have honest motives. And they were also disobeying the law, because if they were really caught in the very act, there's two people involved and they should both be there waiting to be stoned. But they only took the woman. She was the more vulnerable party. And that's what unrighteousness does, is it takes advantage of vulnerability. But they're testing Jesus. They're looking for something to accuse him of. But what Jesus does is he stoops down and he writes on the ground with his finger, as though he does not hear. Now, when Jesus leaned down and began writing in the sand, it is possible that he was remembering Joseph's story about his own mother having been in this very situation. She was vulnerable to the grindings of the public shame machine. Just like Mary had been when Joseph decided to take matters into his own hand and become her protector. And now this woman is in the same situation. And so Jesus acts just like his earthly father who raised him, steps in and protects the woman caught in adultery because they continue to ask him. And so Jesus stands up and he says, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And then he stoops back down, continues to write on the ground. And those who heard him are convicted by their own conscience at his word. And they went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, all the way to the youngest. Because the oldest have the most things to remember. Oh yeah, I'm not without sin. Yeah, the older you get, the quicker that knowledge comes to mind. And Jesus is left alone, and the woman is standing there in the middle of the crowd. And Jesus raises himself up, looks around, and sees no one but the woman, and he says, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." And so Jesus says to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me, he who comes along after me, acts like this, what you've just seen, shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now Jesus protects this woman caught in adultery. He gets in the way and deflects the shame. He opens himself up to the accusers. Because the very next thing we see in John is the Pharisees questioning his own parentage. What kind of family did you come from? And then they get together afterwards and decide, "We have to kill this man." He stepped in the way and ends up receiving all of that wrath that was going to be thrown at her with rocks. And they say, "We can't do it yet because too much of the crowd is still on his side, but we will kill him." What they were going to throw at the woman ends up being thrown at Jesus. They were ready to crush her. And he steps in the way, and they decide that it's him that they need to crush. Because Jesus' earthly father was not the only father leading him to take shame, to protect people from shame. Jesus took this woman's shame, throwing himself into the accuser's public shame machine on her behalf. And his heavenly father was leading him to take the shame of all of the people of all of the world. Because God's people were all vulnerable to shame. In fact, the whole world was a woman caught in the very act of adultery. And God the Father was leading Jesus to the cross to take all of the shame of all of the world onto himself, putting shame to death once and for all. The curse of shame comes into the world at the very beginning when Adam and Eve are worried about being uncovered, worried about the fact that they're naked. And that's what shame is. We're afraid to be uncovered. We're afraid to have who we are, what we've done, shown to the world. I mean, we all know enough about who we truly are that we learn early on how to hide and cover, to camouflage and conceal. We establish a distance between who we truly are and what people can see. Because we are embarrassed, ashamed of the truth. I mean, we all know that's why Facebook is so popular. We do not want who we really are revealed. Because we'd be ashamed. But Jesus when he was crucified, was stripped naked, completely uncovered, before he was nailed to the cross. In John 19, the soldiers, after they crucify Jesus, they look at the pile of clothing that they have there, and they divide it up into four parts. He has this one really nice tunic, and they gamble for it because they don't want to tear that one up. It's too nice. Because Jesus is hanging on the cross naked. Because he was taking our curse. He was taking all of our shame upon himself. In that act of being hung before the world naked, all of our shame was there on display. Like Joseph, he steps in and protects the one that is vulnerable to shame, which is all of us. Christ became a curse for us as he hung on the tree, so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon all the world, all of the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. So think about those accusations of shame, all those things that you would be embarrassed for the world to know, all those things that if you think, oh, if this was uncovered, they'd toss me out into the snow in North Idaho on a windy day. When those accusations come against us, sometimes from other people, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Or sometimes from ourselves, I ought to be ashamed of myself. There is one answer. Aren't we grateful then that Jesus was crucified naked for me? There is no more condemnation. There is no more shame. I am Christ's and he is mine. And all of that shame was already put on him at the cross. And of course, if somebody responds, wow, Jesus sure has low standards for the company he keeps, make sure you just simply agree. You have no idea. Because Jesus has willingly, and for the joy that was set before him, the book of Hebrews tells us, opened himself up to public shame and accusations unbegrudgingly. He unbegrudgingly went through the humiliation of the public nudity for the pleasure of your company. He has swallowed all of your shame, taken it onto himself on the cross. And when he breathed his last, he killed that shame forever. Everything from your past that you are ashamed of, Jesus took to the cross, uncovered it completely for the whole world to see, and then took it into the grave with him. And when he came back up, he was dressed all in white, because that shame was left in the grave. And God looks at you, he knows everything, and there is no shaming in his gaze. Jesus is not embarrassed of you. He is not ashamed of you. He loves you. And he knows even more than you know about yourself. Let's be honest just for a moment. When we look at this story of Joseph and Mary, and we see Joseph saying, ooh, there's a lot of shame that's going to be thrown at Mary here. What can I do? Who would you be? Who would you be in that story? Would you be one of the people that Joseph was worried about shaming Mary? Would you be the neighbor that Joseph knew would have a field day with the news? Thinks, oh, I should put another 6 inches on all the fences because of Mrs. Neighbor. I don't know you all well enough to pick a name that I can't guarantee is not out there in the pews. You got to be safe. Hopefully no one's married or is named Mrs. Neighbor. Would you be the gossip clucking their tongue about the shame down at Starbucks? Would you be that woman caught in adultery that everyone was looking at? If the truth was known, would you be the one open for stoning? Or would you be one of the people sorting through the stones, making sure you got one that was weighted well? Justifying your choice of stone by the fact that she brought it upon herself. Would you be ducking, waiting for the stone, believing that every hard and sharp word flung at you, no matter how much it hurt, was deserved because of your shame? Putting up with the abuse of people that are supposed to love you because you know you don't deserve any better. Whoever you would be in the story, God knows it all. And God uncovers it, not so that you will be ashamed, but because he loves you. And he is not keeping you at a distance because of any of it. Jesus doesn't condemn you. Jesus doesn't shame you. Jesus took your shame, and so there isn't anything left to shame you with. Jesus was shamed publicly so that you could hear what he said to the woman. I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Jesus takes our shame so that we can drop it, live without it, walk away from it. You don't need to hold on to your shame. It is gone. Your feelings of shame, those times when you feel ashamed, those feelings no longer line up with reality. Those feelings are the ghost of an echo of a past that is gone. So drop them. They're not true. Christ took your shame, so it no longer makes any sense for you to feel ashamed. You are safe in God's care. And so we can follow Jesus. We can live in the light of Jesus. He says, I am the light of the world. You who follow me can live in this light. So you don't have to shame others. You can live like Joseph, no longer willing to use shame as a weapon against people. I mean, shame creates an aroma of oppression. When you control those around you with shame, you're oppressing them. But we can follow after Jesus, live in the light of people that take shame away from people. We can no longer use shame as a weapon and instead become a forgiving people, become a people that don't hold things over other people's head, become tender-hearted, excited, willing to forgive. Because it's this forgiveness that God has with us and that we have with one another. It's that forgiveness that digs and turns and softens the soil around our root system so that we can begin producing the fruit that God created us to grow. Right? The kindness and the peace and the patience and the self-control that we have been unable to grow in our lives begins to flourish. when the cross of Christ digs and turns the soil by relieving us of the shame of our past sin. And when you hear the words, the invitation to come and eat with Christ in just a moment, when you hold the body of Christ and the blood of Christ and eat and drink, and hear that Christ's body is broken for you, remember that body that was broken for you was hung on the cross naked, taking all of your shame so that you can be in God's presence with confidence. You might think, yeah, that's totally true, and I'm glad that there's somebody else hearing that. But I don't think it's for me. But when you eat and drink, you know that it is for you. When you eat the bread and drink the wine, that is God promising you that your shame is gone. You, individually, you in your chair, your shame is gone. Christ was raised from the dead. And now God's love, care, mercy, the only thing that he sees you with. Jesus is not ashamed of you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your son. We thank you for giving him Joseph to raise him. We thank you for sending him on the mission of taking our shame, taking one another's shame. Lord, make us a people that live without shame and that live without shaming. Lord, draw us near to you so that we can produce the fruit of your Spirit, and that we can become more and more like you each day. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.